So let's turn to God's eternal word. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our series on what it means to be a people who need a living hope in the midst of a pressurized culture. 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 to 7. It should appear in the screen behind me if you don't have a Bible with you. Peter writes under the guidance and inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their husbands, like Sarah who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I read a story this week and it was entitled this. A desperate woman wrote to a tech support team. Dear tech support, last year I upgraded from boyfriend 5.0 to husband 1.0. And I noticed a distinct slowdown in the overall system performance, particularly in the floor and jewelry applications. In addition, husband 1.0 uninstalled many other valuable programs, such as Romance 9.5, Personal Attention 6.5, and then installed undesirable programs such as Newspaper 5.0, iPad 3.0, Football Games 4.1, and also Conversation 8.0 no longer runs. Please note that I've tried running Nagging 5.3 to fix these problems, but to no avail. What can I do? Signed, Desperate Woman. The tech team support ran another thing, and then they wrote back to this lady. First, keep in mind, Boyfriend 5.0 is an entertainment package, while Husband 1.0 is an older, more reliable operating system. Please enter command, ithoughtyoulovememe.html, and try to download tier 6.2, and don't forget to install the Guild 3.0 update. If those applications work as designed, Husband 1.0 should then automatically run the applications Jewelry 2.0 and Flowers 3.5. However, remember, overuse of the above applications can cause Husband 1.0 to default to Silence 2.5. Whatever you do, do not under any circumstances install Mother-in-Law 1.0. It runs a virus which can cause Husband 1.0 to default to silence, and not only that, the background that will eventually seize control of all your system resources. In summary, Husband 1.0 isn't a bad old program, but it does have limited memory and cannot learn new applications quickly. You might consider buying additional software to improve memory and performance. Yours sincerely, the tech support team. Now, as humorous as that was and is, it reveals something, doesn't it? It reveals something that in marriage, it's difficult. And as Peter writes to the people that are scattered throughout Asia, Pontifia, Cappadocia, and Asia Minor, there's difficulties in marriage, particularly in the fact that there were many women who came to faith, but their husbands weren't believers. And as many, many more women were coming to faith, Peter had to write to them to encourage them how they were to live out their newfound Christian faith in the marriage relationship. But how should this wife live with an unbelieving spouse? That's our big theme this morning. That's what Peter is tackling here in chapter 3. This is the big question. How should a wife live with an unbelieving husband or spouse? And you then might also ask the question as we go through that. You say, well, Johnny, I understand the context in which Peter was writing to, but if I'm a Christian this morning, as a wife or a husband, how also should I conduct myself in my marriage? Well, there's a number of things that we shouldn't do as believers. A biblical marriage should have absolutely no hint of chauvinism. A biblical marriage should absolutely have no hint of chauvinism or misogyny. But also, I believe that a biblical marriage should not be dominated by radical feminism. So the question is then, what does a biblical, spirit-filled marriage look like? Well, there are a number of things just before we dive down into the context that I want to say. In a biblical marriage, in God's eyes, the Bible tells us what it's to be like. It tells us that in marriage, male and female are created equally. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means in Genesis 1, verse 27, listen to what the text says. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the first thing to bear in mind, in a biblical marriage, God has created male and female absolutely equal. There's no second-class citizens. The male's not a second-class citizen, and the husband's not a second-class citizen. But secondly, what also is it? In our salvation, if you're in a Christian marriage where husband and wife are both Christian, the Bible also reveals there are no second-class citizens in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all now one in Christ Jesus." You see, as Paul wrote to the New Testament churches, as Peter wrote to the New Testament churches, as John wrote to the New Testament churches, all guided and directed by God the Holy Spirit, they lived in a system which was generally patriarchal, dominated by men. And so as Peter, Paul, and John wrote these letters, what they write is radical for the culture that they lived in. That the man and woman were equal in marriage, they were equal in salvation, but also, the Bible reveals that while they're equal, they're different. While they're equal, they're different. And the context, under Roman law, a woman had no rights. In law, she remained forever a child. When she was under her father, she was under the patria potestas, the father's power, which gave the father the right, even of life and death, over her daughter, over his daughter. And when she married, she passed equally into the power of her husband. She was entirely subject to her husband and completely at his mercy. And in this passage, Peter writes something radical. He reveals that a woman, look at verse 7, is a co-heir in Jesus Christ. And this would have been earth-shattering for the culture in which he wrote. So he writes to encourage, in particular, a believing Christian wife who has an unbelieving husband. So what does it say? Look at verse 1. We see our first point. Christ-like wives should submit to their husbands. You'll see if you've got a Bible in front of you that Peter's been talking about submission for quite a few verses. In chapter 13, he talks about submitting ourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority over us. So we submit ourselves to the government. He then would talk about, if you're an employee this morning, how you should submit yourself to your boss tomorrow morning. You see, back in Rome, about 50 to 60% of the population were what we would know as slaves. Some of them were treated very, very badly. And some of them were treated wonderfully. In fact, some of the slaves were doctors and were professionals, and they were very much part of the family. And sometimes when the father or the mother of a family died, they would leave the inheritance to the slave in the household. So we use that and we say, well, today some of the way people are employed is despicable and it's slavery. But some people are employed in a very good way and become very much part of a family business and are treated with great respect. So Peter says, submit yourself to the government as long as it is in accordance with God's word. Submit yourself to your employer. And then in marriage, Peter says, submit yourself, if you're a wife, to your husband. One writer said about this word submissive, he says, all scripture and particularly also the New Testament ask Christian wives to be submissive to their husbands. And what is asked of the husbands should certainly make any wife's submission a delight instead of an infliction. And men, just wait till the end because we're going to get to your part. So you might be thinking you're nudging your wife and you think you're getting away with it. Don't worry, we're coming at the end. But you say, Johnny, I need to wrestle with this because in the culture that I live in, submission's a bad word. Because of a chauvinistic culture and a misogynistic culture, you associate submission with that. But that's not biblical spirit-filled submission. What is biblical spirit-filled submission? Well, we see it in the Garden of Eden. We see it in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2 and 3, God creates male and female equally. It says, we believe as complementarians, that God created two equal but different people, man and woman, as complementary counterparts. So I believe personally that he didn't just create us male and female with biological differences, but he created us not only physically different, but we can actually image the image of God differently in our spiritual giftedness. And then as we come together as one in marriage and as one in the church, we can image God's image in a way we could never do on our own. So God created it in the garden. And you say, but is it not an old thing now? Was it not just okay for Peter's day? Was it not just okay for Paul's day? Was it not just okay for John's day? Was it not just okay in the Garden of Eden? Surely we've moved past all those things in our culture. Well, the Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if we're going to look for a timeless illustration, let's look at God. Think about who God is as a triune God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We as a church believe that God is one, and yet he is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One writer talking about the submission in the Trinity said this: there is a kind of distribution of economy in God which has no effect on the unity or the equality of essence. I'll read that again. There is a kind of distribution of economy in God which has no effect on the unity or the equality of essence. Now, what does that mean? It means that when we look at God this morning as the Father, and as we look at God this morning as the Son, and as we look at God as the Spirit, they're absolutely equal in divinity and power, and yet they have different roles. They have different roles. You say, prove that to me. Well, think about Jesus, who was equally important, equally dignified, equally worth, as the same way the Father and the Spirit were. Yet he submitted himself, even to an earthly mother and father. Luke 2, verse 51. Then he, Jesus, went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to his parents. Jesus was submissive to earthly governments. Render to Caesar's what is Caesar's, Jesus said. Jesus was submissive to his earthly, heavenly, and his heavenly Father. I have come to do the will of the one who sent me, yet not my will be done, but yours. And then on the cross, Jesus cried out, Father, into your hands I submit my spirit. And then when the Spirit would come to earth, Jesus said, I must go, that the Spirit must come. And then when the Spirit came, he came to do the will of the Father. So if we're looking for a timeless illustration this morning, we look to God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so then God makes us. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says, let us make mankind in our own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. Okay. So let's take a step back. And if God is absolutely equal in three persons, and yet there's a submissiveness within the Trinity, well, then surely if we are created in God's image, then surely we will be created male and female. But surely we'll also be created with an economy within our equality. Surely there will be a differentiation of roles as there is a differentiation of roles within the Trinity. And so we are absolutely equal as male and female, and yet we have different roles ordained by God. You say, what are the different roles? Well, the Bible gives us it from Genesis to Revelation. And in particular here, in 1 Peter. And it was God's intent then in the family, in a Christian family, that this should play out in particular. Listen to Ephesians 5, verse 22. This is about a Christian marriage. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church's body, of which he's her Savior. Now, as the church submits to Jesus Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. But then the husbands, just think about what you're called to do. You see, some wives naturally say, but I don't want to submit to my husband because, and I have to hold my hands up at times, I do not lead well. Do not lead well. And so a wife says, why would I have to submit myself to a husband? He does this wrong, he does that wrong, he doesn't lead us spiritually. Why? Because a husband's not taking the servant leadership that he should. A husband should not be chauvinistic. A husband should not be misogynistic. That is a sin. But listen to how a husband should lead his wife. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and he cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, and he roots it in the Genesis order. Every time you want to look about male and female relationships in the New Testament, it's always in the Genesis order. The pre-fall, no-sin world. For this reason, he quotes Genesis, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You see, in Christian marriage, Paul's writing saying that a husband must be a servant leader. And how did Christ illustrate his servanthood? Well, he did it with the ultimate expression of servanthood when he died on the cross and yielded up his life as an atoning sacrifice for many who would believe. And yet, many of us men don't lead like this. We lead in a domineering way. We lead in an ignorant way. We lead in a silent way when our wife wants to communicate with us. And so in a Christian marriage, Paul says it should never be like that. Husband must be a servant leader, and the wife then submits to the servant leader. But in this context, it was particularly difficult that Peter would write to a wife who didn't have a husband who was a Christian. And so this was a particularly difficult issue. And yet, Peter still writes. Look at verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, that they might be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. We don't realize just how radical this was, because under the patri potestas, a woman really had no rights. A wife and the children in a marriage, in a relationship, always had to follow the religion of the father. And so if a wife came home and said to her husband, I just want to let you know that I've become a Christian and that I'm no longer going to follow the gods under this household. I actually follow Jesus Christ as the exclusive Lord of this universe. You can just imagine the problems that night over dinner. You mean you're going to disrespect me by not following my orders in this patriarchal society? Yeah, I mean, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So Peter needs to write about this very difficult circumstance in which many of these young believing wives find themselves. But look what Peter says. He says, verse 1, that they might be won over these husbands without words by the behavior of their wives. I read this week about the world famous master of mime, Marcel Marceau, who was asked what the difference was between regular acting and pantomime. Marceau's response was interesting. He said, in the case of a bad actor, the words are there even if the actor is no good. But when a mime is not good, there's nothing left. A mime must be very clear, very strong. And I think that's what Peter's writing to encourage these young Christian wives. You're going home to a house in which your husband is not a believer, and you've maybe tried to share the Christian faith with them before, and they will not listen. So what should you do now? You should try to win them over by living out the life of Jesus Christ before them. Literally, it says then, verse 2, when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives, Literally, these wives were to try and win their husbands through the eye rather than through the ear. Through the eye rather than through the ear. You see, if you're married, you know your husband's idiosyncrasies, foibles, and difficulties. And the same way, if you're married and you have a wife, you know the same things about them. So you can imagine if this wife comes home and she says, I now follow Jesus, and then she shares the Christian faith with her non-Christian husband, he's naturally going to watch. I don't want to listen to that anymore, but he's sure going to watch. He's sure going to see if there's going to be differences in your life, to see if what you're saying with your mouth is really true in your heart. Does it really make a difference? And Peter says that they should be one with the purity and reverence of your life. But you say, I need to know more about that. Well, then secondly, Peter says, Christ-like wives cultivate their inner beauty. Christ-like wives cultivate your inner beauty. Look at verse 3. It says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self. It's interesting. Let's pick apart a few of these things. The braided hair, this would have meant fashionable, elaborate hairdos. In fact, culture tells us that they would have had hairdos like a beehive. Now, none of you this morning have one like that. But they would have displayed their wealth in their hair, in their culture. So you might have had women coming to church and they had big, massive beehives hairdos with gold jewelry in it and diamonds in it and golden combs and golden nets or whatever you ladies might put on your hair. He said, how can someone come to church then and see this sort of lifestyle and be distracted by it? Or your husband at home when he's watching you to see if Jesus is a reality in your life. Is he a more valuable treasure than the things you stick in your hair? He says, secondly, the wearing of gold jewelry. Again, do you adorn yourself just with jewelry and costly things? Or thirdly, he says, look at fine clothes. And Peter is not saying that a Christian wife cannot dress nicely, not at all. He says it should never become our preoccupation. We should never find our worth in the department stores when we compare their treasure stores of God's word. And yet we live in a culture that tells us we do find our worth in the department stores. And the more that we get, the better that we will feel. And we should adorn ourselves in beauty and in outward cosmetic beauty. And yet the Bible is so counterculture, it says beauty will fade. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord, it is the only thing that stands forever. It should not be outward adornment that should be our preoccupation. Peter says it should be the inner self that should be our preoccupation. And yet our culture is obsessed with it. Think of the people that we call models in our culture. Think of the people that we call idols in our culture. Obsessed with the outward. In fact, the word that Peter uses here is cosmeo, the outward adornment. And think of the whole cosmetic industry, which the last quote I heard was worth $10 billion a year for the outward appearance. And yet the Bible has much to say about a lady dressing herself beautifully. I mean, the lady in the Songs of Solomon was beautifully adorned, yet her preoccupation was not with her outward self. Her preoccupation was with her inner self. That's where Peter would then say, verse 4, instead, it should be that of your inner self. One writer said this beauty cannot be hung around the neck like a flashing pendant. It grows quietly like a lovely flower. This beauty cannot be hung around the neck like a flashing pendant. This inner beauty grows like a lovely flower. And Peter describes what this is like in God's eyes. What does God think about it? Look at verse 4. The unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. You say, what does it mean then, Johnny, if I'm a wife, to be gentle and to be quiet? Well, the word gentle means in the Greek text not to be insistent on one's own right, not to be pushy or selfishly assertive. Three times this word is used in the New Testament to describe someone. And twice it's used to describe Jesus Christ. Because you see, this whole text is set up on the foundation of the end of chapter 2. about Jesus Christ. Look what it says about Jesus and his submission and his life. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Chapter 2, verse 22. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to our sins and live for righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed. Peter is saying, you should be just like Jesus, who the Bible describes on two occasions as gentle. But also, the text says that there should be a quietness in our spirit. It is the sense of being calm, peaceful, and tranquil. And you say, but John, I don't agree with that. Well, this word again is used to describe Jesus himself. He was described as gentle and meek. Hebrews 11, or Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus talked about himself. Talking to the crowd, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and meek. And you will find rest for your souls. He was described of Jesus in Matthew 21, verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you gentle, riding on a donkey. Jesus himself preaching to the crowds, Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So if you're saying this morning as a believing wife in a marriage where your husband does not believe the gospel, and you say, how can I live out the gospel to them where they're watching me and I'm no longer going to speak to them, live out the life of Jesus who was gentle and who was quiet and who was meek. But he wasn't weak. His strength was controlled. What was it controlled by? It was controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so what did he exude in his life? He exuded love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. That is what it is to look like, to live a life of gentleness and meekness. Thirdly, Christ likewise put their hope in God. Look what it says in verse 5. For this is the way the holy women of the past put their hope in God, and they used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. It's interesting here that Sarah uses the word master. That would have meant in the same way that we would call, if you're a wife this morning, your husband, husband. Peter doesn't in any way encourage a wife to call her husband master, because I can just imagine the phone calls I'd be getting during the week. I just asked her to call me master again, and she whacked me because I was so disrespectful. So the fact that Peter doesn't in any way encourage a husband to ask his wife to call her master shows that this was a cultural tradition that is no longer around today. He just uses it as an illustration to show her humbleness and submissive heart. But he says, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. This is the fact that this woman in this marriage is not a weakling. In fact, she is probably being put under fear by her husband to give up her Christian faith, to go back and follow the gods of the family, to stop disrespecting them in society where the father and the husband ruled in a patriarchal way. And yet God, the Holy Spirit, through his word was saying, no, you shouldn't live like that. Do not give way to fear. Live out your Christianity before your husband. So this wife was not a weakling. She had her strength under control. She was controlled by God the Holy Spirit. But fourthly, what about the husbands? The husbands only get one sentence because I think God the Holy Spirit knows that a man can only take in so much. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wife. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says explicitly that a husband should submit to his wife. In Ephesians 5, verse 21, it says, we submit to one another out of the fear of Christ. That's the title of Ephesians chapter 5, in the household, how we should live. It then says, wives, submit to your husbands. And then it says, husbands, love your wives. Now, what does that look like, this word love for a husband? This is not an ordinary love. It's the love that the perfect, sinless, submissive servant, Jesus Christ, had for you and me when he died on the cross. This isn't a fleeting love. This is the agape love. This is the love when Christ yielded up his life on the cross. It was unconditional love. It was sacrificial love. It was death-dying love. It was the love that Christ exercised under the tyranny of the government who put him on the cross. And this was radical for Paul to write this to these believers. In Greco-Roman society, it was recognized that wives had obligation to their husbands, but not vice versa. In this, as in other aspects, Christianity introduced a revolutionary, radical approach to marriage that equalized the rights of wives and husbands and established the institution on a much firmer foundation on Christ himself and the Genesis order. And so when we pick up the New Testament, this was actually a radical book in its culture. It actually brought much difficulty for people to try and work it out in their culture and context. And yet this is what the Holy Spirit was calling them to, and it's calling us to. It's interesting that in this passage in Ephesians, Paul doesn't say that a husband is to love his wife or to sacrifice his life for his wife if she loves you back. Not at all. This is to be a love whether your wife loves you back or not. Whether your wife gives you the most difficult marriage or not, husband, you are to sacrifice, die to your own goals, die to your own desires, die to your own selfishness, to sacrifice your life for your wife. Now, that's the sort of husband that a wife should want to submit to. But a chauvinistic, a misogynistic husband, that is not a husband that wives will want to submit to. But a servant leader, a Christ-like leader, this, I believe, is what the New Testament is calling us to. It says in the text before us for the husband in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it's that we are to be considerate. We're to be considerate. The husband needs to understand the wife's desires, the wife's goals, the wife's frustrations, the wife's areas of need in her life. And he says you're to live with your wives in an understanding way, to live according to knowledge about your wife. Many men shut off in their relations from their wives. They don't engage with their wives. They don't sacrifice their lives for their wives. And so their wives are looking at their husbands and say, why would I ever submit to that? I read this week about our brain. And I'm told that the brain contains two hemispheres, the left and the right. Neuroscientists tell us that women typically have a larger pathway between the two hemispheres so that information flows more freely. To put it simply, the author said, most men have a footpath, most women have a superhighway. It's true. Men, do you live with your wife in an understanding way? Do you listen to her? Do you care for her? Do you pray with her? Do you read the Bible with her? Do you love her? This is the sort of husband that Peter and Paul are asking wives to submit themselves to. And husbands then, it says, verse 7, are to treat their wives with respect as the weaker partner. The weaker here does not mean any weakness in emotional needs, in spiritual needs, in their equality before God, not at all, but just in their physical weakness. Again, in this Roman culture, the wife could have been easily abused, easily mistreated, easily taken for granted. And Peter says, in a marriage, it should never be that way. Treat them with all respect. And this is the clincher. Why? Why should they do this? Look at verse 7, the end. And as co-heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. One writer, in trying to summarize this passage, said this: in God's design for marriage, women are not inferior in character, they are not inferior in intelligence, they are not inferior in virtue, they are not inferior in spirituality, they are not inferior in giftedness. They've simply been put in a different role to that of their husband. As we thought about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, absolutely equal, absolutely divine, and yet different roles. And so that is what I believe God is calling the Christian marriage to look like, and even for the non-Christian here in particular, as they try to live out a Christian marriage when only one of them is a believer. And God is so concerned about this. Look how the text finishes. That if a husband doesn't love his wife in this way, their prayers will be hindered. Just think about that. If you're a man this morning and you're married, If you're not living with your wife in a considerate way, respecting her, treating her as a co-heir before Jesus Christ, loving her as Christ loved the church, the Bible says your prayers aren't being heard. Your prayers are being hindered. Your prayers are not being answered because God has placed you in a position of servant leadership in your family to lead your wife as Christ loved and led the church and ultimately ended up dying on the cross for her. So how, if you're struggling in marriage this morning, here are a few questions. Just as I close, to help us think and stimulate our minds and our marriage, I got some of these helpful helps in a book on marriage. The first question is this: in your marriage, are you partners or competitors? Are you partners or are you competitors? In your marriage, secondly, are you helping each other become more godly? Thirdly, in your marriage, are you depending on the externals of this world, money, outward appearance, houses, jobs, car, or are you more concerned with the eternals? More concerned with externals, which are going to pass away and fade and do not endure, or are you more concerned with the eternals? Fourthly, in your marriage, do you actually understand each other? Do you understand your mobile phone more or your iPad more than you actually understand your husband or wife? Fourthly and fifthly, in your marriage, are you sensitive to each other's feelings and each other's ideas, each other's hopes and dreams? And sixthly, in your marriage, are you seeing God answering your prayers or are they hindered because of your marriage? And as I close, an older pastor had a very super spiritual young man come into his office and said this: "Pastor, I have a spiritual problem. I love my wife too much." The older pastor, who had been married for many years, took one look at him and said, "Do you love your wife as much as Christ loved the church?" When the young man replied, "Well, no, I don't love her that much," then the pastor replied, "Then you as a husband need to get on with it. You need to love your wife as Christ loved the church." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this encouragement in 1 Peter for an unbelieving husband and a believing wife, and how this wife should conduct herself in such a difficult set of circumstances. And yet, Father, we thank you for the overall prophecy of your word into our lives about how we should live in Christian marriages through the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he wrote to the church at Corinth, and he wrote to the church at Colossae, about how our marriages should look as they are based in the Genesis order and in yourself, Father, as our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Father, we need your help. As men in this church in Christian marriages, we don't want to lead. We want to back off and live a passive life. And yet, Father, you know the struggle for many women in Christian marriages who perhaps want to rule over their husbands. And so, Father, we need the Holy Spirit. We need his help this morning to help us to live beautiful, fragrant, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled marriages for the glory and for the extension of your kingdom. Amen.